Yesterday was a huge day for celebrating. For some people, it was celebrating Halloween. Dress up in a costume, pretend to be something that you're not, and I'm not just talking about the politicians here. It was a day when we celebrated Nevada Day, the birthday of the state of Nevada. It was also a day when we did that semi-annual adjust your clock for no apparent reason day. But October 31st was also Reformation Day. And I don't know how many of you took note of that, but Reformation Day is important to us, not the day itself, but what it means. October 31st is the day where we celebrate that Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But the important thing about the Reformation is not what Martin Luther did or what John Calvin did. The important thing about the Reformation is what the Holy Spirit did. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and by a sovereign move of his divine will, he moved the direction that the church was going. He moved the way that the church was doing ministry, and he made it line up more according to his will and his way. And out of the Reformation, and by the way, the Reformation continues today, out of the Reformation, we got this concept of Scripture alone. It is Scripture that is the sole source of authority for Christians. And we learned about faith alone. Salvation is a free gift to all who accept it by faith. And we learned about grace alone. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not by our own doing. And it is all done, the work for our salvation is done by Christ and Christ alone, and it is done for the glory of God and God alone. This morning, we're going to be concentrating on the concept of salvation through Christ alone. And as we go along, I think you'll see the other components mesh in there as well. But this morning, we're going to look at salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 39 through 43. And this is where Jesus is on the cross, and the two thieves are on either side of him, and one of them confesses that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. Hear now the word of God. One of the criminals who were hanged with him rallied at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, hallelujah. We are so grateful for the salvation that you give us. And we pray that as we go into your word this morning, that we will have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of what you have done for each and every one of us. And we pray this in your name, dear Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. A reoccurring theme in the works of William Shakespeare is that of forgiveness and mercy. And when you look at the story in the play The Merchant of Venice, what the story is a man needs money. So he goes to a moneylender to get the money, and the moneylender wants some sort of assurance that it's going to be paid back. So another man, a friend of the person who wants the money, comes alongside him and says, in effect, what we would say in modern terms, I'll co-sign. What he pledged to assure that debt be repaid was actually a pound of flesh. Well, during the course of the play, it becomes apparent that the person who owes the money is not going to be able to pay it back. So the person who lent the money wants this pound of flesh. He wants to collect that pound of flesh, which essentially means death for the cosigner. And the heroine of the story, a woman named Portia, goes to the person who lent the money. He's a gentleman by the name of Shylock. Portia goes to Shylock and pleads on the part of the people who owe the money. And this is what she says. She says, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blessed him who gives and him who taketh. It is mightiest in the mightiest, and it befits the sovereign enthroned monarch better than his crown. When we look at the story of our salvation, we see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the mightiest of the mightiest. He leaves his throne in heaven, comes to earth to bless us with our salvation. He puts aside his heavenly crown for a crown of thorns. And he comes and he blesses us with our salvation. And in return, we are called to bless him. We don't bless him in order to get our salvation. We bless him as a response to our salvation. The next 2 weeks are Stewardship Sundays, and we will be discussing the way that we bless Jesus Christ in those two Sundays. But this Sunday, we're going to look at the way that Jesus has blessed us by giving us our salvation. And our salvation is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. When we look at the story of the thief on the cross, there's a problem with it. Right off the bat, there's a problem with it. And here it is. That guy on the cross, that thief, he's not a Presbyterian. As a matter of fact, he's not a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopal or a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic. He's not non-denominational. He's just a guy on a cross. And I said that kind of tongue-in-cheek, that he's not a Presbyterian or whatever, because one of the problems that we have with salvation is we like to attach works to our salvation. Baptism, for example. Being baptized, we're called to be baptized. We're supposed to be baptized. We should be baptized. We're commanded to be baptized. But baptism is not a condition of our salvation. Baptism is something that we do in response, in grateful response to our salvation. Some Christians actually believe that you're not saved until you're baptized. There are some Christians that believe that you're saved by God's grace, but you have to partner up with good works, and you're saved by a combination of God's grace and your works. Our salvation is in Christ alone. Works has nothing to do with it. There are people who believe, for example, and I've had some really good, sincere Christian friends tell me that I'm not saved because I don't speak in tongues. That's not something that you do for salvation. And so when we look at the thief on the cross, we see a sinner. He's just there. His name, by the way, in case you're interested, is Dismas. How do we know that his name is Dismas? It's church tradition. It's not in the Bible. This is an instance where man starts to add to the story of salvation. He starts to take what he wants to add in. He wants to add to the work of God. He wants to add to God's scripture. And we know that our authority is scripture and scripture alone. So church tradition tells us that his name is Dismas, and we actually get that from an ancient document called the Epistle according to the Gospel of Nicodemus, okay, which is not in your Bible. Don't look for it. It's not biblical. Now, if you want to accept that his name is Dismas, that's okay, but there's also another ancient document, the first infant narrative, that says that his name is Titus. So you can see how people get confused. Dismas, Titus, sounds alike, right? Not really, but this is an example of a case where man wants to add to God's word. And in this case, it's probably somewhat harmless, so you can call him whatever you want. You can call him Harold, I suppose. But he's known as the good thief. And there again, man is adding to Scripture, because Scripture does not say that he was a good thief. And I would suggest to you that if you are ever robbed or mugged or your house is burglarized and the police ask you for a description of the person that you think did it, go ahead and tell them it was a good thief. No. I think, and this is a place where I think that by adding in that good thief, we may be detracting a little bit from the story, because he was a thief, and that's what Scripture says. He hung, there were three crosses on Calvary. Jesus was in the middle, and the two thieves were on the side. And Dismas, the good thief, was on the cross on the right. And how do we know this? It's church tradition. Scripture doesn't tell us that. And the tradition even carries on into the modern day, where most crucifixes, which would be the cross that has Jesus on it, Jesus looks to the right. And that's the tradition of the thief, the good thief, being on the right of Jesus. It doesn't say that in the Bible. And I take exception to that because I happen to be left-handed. And I think that I'm just as saved as that thief. So you've got the thief on the cross, and he's not a good thief, he's a thief. He robs people. He's made a profession out of violating the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So what is the definition of stealing? What is the definition of being a thief? Well, I did not go to the dictionary for this. I went to the larger catechism from Westminster, the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, here you may say, you've got a problem, Chris, because you've just been telling us about, you've been trying to downplay the traditions of men, and now you're throwing in the Westminster Catechism. What's going on here? And I'll tell you, not all traditions are necessarily bad. Those that add to Scripture are the ones that we want to avoid. But the Westminster Catechism, rather than adding to Scripture, it looks at Scripture, and it doesn't add anything. It points us to Scripture. It helps us to understand what Scripture tells us. And so I went to the Westminster Catechism to find out about what it means when the commandment says, thou shalt not steal. And there was a lot of stuff there. If you're interested in looking it up, it's the 143rd question, if that means anything to you. So some of the things that it says violate the eighth commandment are the normal theft and robbery when you steal something or you rob from somebody. But it also talks about human trafficking. That's stealing. You're stealing somebody's life. It talks about breaking just contracts in your business. If you have an agreement and it's a fair agreement and you break it, you're stealing. It talks about genocide. If you kill somebody, You're stealing. Once again, you're taking their life. The one that I didn't quite understand, but I'm just going to say that the people who wrote the Westminster Catechism were prophetic. It talks about wasteful gaming. And so I just assumed that perhaps they had a vision into the future and they saw what was going to be happening in Reno. Actually, what it means is squandering your money. And it ends by saying this, that stealing is defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. When we fail to take advantage of God's grace, that he has given us salvation, we are stealing. We are stealing from ourselves, from the good life that we might have, a life blessed by God. And we're denying the gift that he wants to give us. So the thief, the good thief named Dismas, who's at the right side of Jesus, he's guilty of being a thief, whatever of the points of definition apply to him. He's guilty. He's guilty of sin, as are we all. And along with the other thief, he curses Jesus. Now, in what we read this morning, it doesn't say that he cursed Jesus. But in another gospel, it says that he does. And here's why I think this is important. When we want to understand Scripture, when we say that Scripture is our sole authority, we look to Scripture to bear witness to Scripture. We don't look to the imaginations of man that thinks that he has to come up with a name for the thief when God didn't think it was important. We need to go back to Scripture, and we need to go to the whole counsel of Scripture to see what it is that God says is important. And in God's word, in looking at the full account of the thief on the cross, going to another gospel, we see that that thief, the good thief, wasn't so good after all. Not only was he on the cross for his crimes, but he was on the cross and he was cursing Jesus along with the other thief and the crowds that were around, the soldiers. So he wasn't all that good. But then the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had this thought, and he had this revelation. And he turns to the other thief, and he says, hold on just a minute. Why are we cursing Jesus? He's innocent. He is indeed the Messiah. How did he get that revelation? I think that here again, because he's on the cross and he's cursing Jesus, and then he has this revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I think this is another example of where Scripture bears witness to Scripture. And you go back and you look and you study Scripture, and you come to that story where Jesus says to his followers, who do people say that I am? And they throw out various names, and Elijah and a few others. And Peter finally says, you know what? You're the Messiah. And Jesus' response to that is, you did good, Peter. You got the right answer. But that answer was supplied to you by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what happens in this case with that thief on the cross. He got the right answer, supplied by the Holy Spirit. And he says to Jesus, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, Jesus. And when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, truly I say unto you, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He prefaces it by saying, "Truly I say to you." In the Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," 76 times. In some translations like King James, it may come across as, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." And the question for us this morning is this: when Jesus says something to us, do we believe him? Do you believe Jesus? When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," do you believe Jesus? When Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," do you believe Jesus? When Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," do you believe Jesus? Are you willing to put aside all your doubts, all of the traditions of men, and believe the biblical account of who and what Jesus is, and say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe you"? And by the way, there's one more little problem with this story of the thief on the cross. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we know that he went to the grave for 3 days. So how do we reconcile that? If you'll remember back a few months ago in a sermon that I gave, and if you don't remember, it's okay. I don't remember my sermons either. But if you go back a few months ago in a sermon that I gave, I said that there are times when I don't understand Scripture. There are times when I just don't get it. And I have to appeal to the Holy Spirit and say, "What's going on here?" And sometimes the Holy Spirit tells me. And sometimes he makes me wait for a while. And I know of one instance in my past where I actually waited for a couple of years to get the answer from the Holy Spirit. But here we have a problem in the Scripture, in that Jesus says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," but we know that Jesus went and spent 3 days in the grave. Here again, let's go back and let's look at Scripture, because remember, Scripture is our sole authority, and Scripture will give us the answers. And I had the help of a commentary in this, by the way, so the Holy Spirit led me to this commentary. When Jesus is about to die, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Our salvation is a supernatural experience. And Jesus' body may have gone to that grave, and Jesus' body may have been there for 3 days, his fleshly body. But Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, his spirit went to be with his Father. He says, "Into thy hands I command my spirit." And so there is no reason for us to see a conflict between the thief on the cross being told, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise," and the body of Jesus Christ being in the grave. Remember, people are going to come up with a lot of stories about how the Bible works. The Bible really means to say this. And the Bible, really, this is what you need to be doing, not this over here. Our authority by which we live is Scripture and Scripture alone. And it tells us everything we need to know about our salvation. And it tells us that our salvation is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The Bible, the Scripture, is the Word of God. Jesus is God. When you look to the Scripture, do you believe Jesus? Most of you here today, as far as I know, are Christians, brothers and sisters in the faith. we can rejoice together in our salvation. There may be some here today who are visitors. And I hope that you know that you've heard the gospel proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And sometimes when people are confronted with that, they say, well, if our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, what about those people who live in the jungle? They've never heard of Jesus Christ. What about them? And here's my answer. I'm not talking to them this morning. I'm talking to you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, your God, your Savior, I would sincerely welcome you coming after the service to talk to me. Because I feel very strongly about this, and I feel very passionately about this. And my life is pledged to Jesus, and I pray that yours is too. One of the things that we've been doing recently on Communion Sunday is we've been bringing our confession of faith, or our prayer of confession, from near the beginning of the service and inserting it between the sermon and the time that we take communion. And there's a reason for this. We want to truly appreciate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And to truly appreciate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, we need to think a little bit about what he's done for us. You know, going back to the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Catechism tells us that every time we sin, it is an attack on the sovereignty of God. Every time we sin, we're pushing his law aside, and we're putting our own will in its place. So as we come to our time of confession this morning, I ask you to think about in your life, how have you pushed the laws of God aside so that you can insert your own will in its place? And keep this in mind. Your will, your actions are not going to save you. It is Christ and Christ alone which brings you salvation. So let's come to our prayer of confession this morning and lay out our hearts before our Lord. Dear Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning and we understand that our salvation is through you and you alone. And we ask forgiveness, dear Jesus, that there have been times in our lives, times even this past week, where we've said, you know what? I can do it. This is what I want to do. I'll just do it. Maybe I can get away with it. But we know that you see everything. And in seeing everything, rather than condemning us, you tell us, I've already been to the cross. Your sins are paid for. But I want to know about them. I want to know about them from you so that through the Holy Spirit, we can work on them and we can get these things out of your life. Hear us, Jesus, as we pray to you. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are a gracious and loving God. And we thank you that through you alone, we are saved and our sins are forgiven. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.